I just want to pray that God will speak to us. Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, our Lord and our Redeemer. Amen. Well, Jesus spoke these Beatitudes on the mountain, and Charles reminded us last week that although one needs to read the account very carefully, Jesus was speaking to his disciples and his followers, and he was sharing with them what was on his heart and what was on God's heart, the Father's heart, for the kingdom that he was bringing into being. A kingdom that he said was near, and a kingdom that he continued to say was coming. A kingdom in which individuals submit to the authority of the king. And his kingdom becomes every individual, every heart, every place where people submit to him as king. And one day, he said, the scripture says, one day that will be the entire world. He will be king. He will be recognized and honored and praised and proclaimed as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And for the time being, we are like ambassadors of that kingdom, if we follow him, if we belong to him, as if it were living in a foreign land, ambassadors for his kingdom, seeking to bring folk into that kingdom, seeking to encourage folk to submit to him as king and as Lord. And in this Sermon on the Mount, in Beatitudes particularly, he's speaking about the characteristics of that kingdom, the kind of people, the kind of attitudes, the driving force, the things that are important to those who belong to that kingdom, the things that indeed are important to him. And how strange they are as we read them, because it seems as if they go counter to all of the desires and set-up that comes with earthly kingdoms. Those in charge of earthly kingdoms and states take great pride in their power and in their influence and their ability to subjugate others, their ability to insist on their will, their purpose. The words of Jesus seem strangely contrary to that. And this first beatitude that we're looking at, Jesus said, well, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And I just want to look at these three aspects of that statement. Blessed, what did he mean by blessed, blessed? And poor in spirit, what does he mean by that? And the kingdom of heaven being theirs, what does he mean by that? Now, in the Greek, there's a word for blessed or blessed. If you bless someone, to bless is a word that actually we're familiar with, although we don't use it, and it's the word eulogio, eulogio, from which we get a eulogy. And eulogio means to speak well of. It actually has the root logos, the word. So when we bless, we speak well of people. We speak well of God. We praise him. And that's what we mean when we speak about blessing God. And when we seek blessing, it's like we're praying that folk will be spoken well of. And so we seek blessing. At the end of this service, we will pronounce a blessing, and our prayer will be that God will bless us. We're seeking that
God will so work upon us that we will be those who will be spoken well of. We will be blessed. Well, that's not the word that's used here. But I thought you'd be interested to know what blessing meant. The word that's used here is a different word, and it's a word, makaritzo, which is usually translated as to regard as being happy. But actually, its root word comes from mak, not the Scottish mak, but a word that means to lengthen, or to be long, or to be enlarged, or to be lengthy. And it's the idea behind this is that as you are enlarged, you are essentially blessed and you are in a state of contentment. And so God blessed Abraham, and the record tells us about Abraham's life that his flocks, his herds grew larger. He was enlarged. And not only his flocks and his herds during his own lifetime, but the blessing God gave was that his family, his descendants, would be enlarged and indeed would become like the sand of the seashore, uncountable because of their number. This idea of enlargement in a positive sense, in a way that brings satisfaction and contentment and gladness, and yes, happiness, but it's not talking about an emotion of feeling happy. It's more being in that state in which the ambitions and the purpose for which you have been called and created by God is fulfilled. And you are blessed, you are enlarged, you are fruitful. And so Jesus is using this word when he speaks about blessing. And some translations have it, I can't remember, I was trying to see on my bookshelf if I still had a copy of Billy Graham's book, The Secret of Happiness. The Secret of Happiness, and he goes through the Beatitudes, and he says, and quite rightly so, actually, these are better translated, happy are the poor in spirit. The secret of happiness, secret of contentment. And Jesus said, Oh, the happiness, oh, the contentment, oh, the prosperity of the poor in spirit. A picture came to my mind when I was thinking of this enlargement and this contentment, this state that Jesus is describing, of being at peace and at joy and knowing all is well. And it just came to me from Micah chapter 4. I might read some more of this later, but he starts off Micah in chapter 4 by saying, in the last days the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. So he's speaking of the coming kingdom of God on earth. And here's later in verse 4, here's what it says. This is the picture that came to my mind when I was thinking about happy are the poor in spirit, blessed, contented. Here it is. Every man will sit under his own vine, and under his own fig tree, and no one will make them afraid, for the Lord Almighty has spoken. Do you get that picture? I guess in the Middle East it would be an even more vivid picture. For those of us
Those who don't have gardens or not particularly inclined to growing things, it might not mean much, but in a hot climate, to be able to grow something fruitful for the vine, for the grapes, for the fig tree, for the figs, and to be able to sit underneath in its shade and look around and be at peace. What a picture. And Jesus is speaking of that kind of blessing, that kind of contentment. So why is it that he says those who are in this state are actually poor? I don't think he's seeking to make poverty to be something glorious. We know it's not. If you are in need and desperately seeking for food or for shelter, or whether your poverty is one of companionship and you're desperately lonely, these are not states to recommend or to lift up as being something to seek after. But Jesus is speaking here of a poverty of spirit. The best way I can understand this is with a newborn baby, it is quite clear if you do not care for and look after that new baby or even a young child, they are going to die. We don't speak of them as being poor or in poverty, but essentially that is what they are. Because they have nothing of themselves other than their bodies, their soul, their mind, and that God-given ability to grow, provided they have the nutrients and the care and the support to do so. And each one of us actually is in that same position, even as we grow up. When we are old enough to leave home and leave father and mother and make our own way in the world, there's a temptation to think that we've got it all together. But actually, we are just as desperately poor as that newborn baby. I stand to be corrected, but I think if you went without food and continued to do so, it would be a matter of weeks and you would die. But if you were to go without water and any liquid intake and continue in that fashion, it would be a matter of days and you would die. And if you were to go without air, without oxygen, and continue in that state, it would just be a matter of minutes, and you will die. And none of us have the capability in and of ourselves to produce that food, that water, that oxygen. We are dependent on what is supplied for us from outside. Now, we don't talk of ourselves as being poor because of that. It's more a dependency. It's more a recognition of our frailty, a recognition of our need, a recognition that were it not a provision from outside of ourselves, we would totally fail. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit who recognize that unless they have that relationship with God and that provision from Him of spiritual life, then failure is inevitable." It's a recognition of our poverty before God, not glorifying poverty, but actually praising Him for provision.
He is our provider. He is the one who meets every need. He's the one in whom I find my identity, as we were singing earlier. I'm a child of God. Yes, I am. You're blessed if you're in that position, said Jesus. So richly blessed to be aware of and to acknowledge and to recognize that everything you have for life and support and health and future and well-being comes from a Father in heaven who loves you. And you, in turn, bow the knee to him. And so the story that Jesus told of the Pharisee and the tax collector. What was wrong with what the Pharisee said? I tithe, he said. It's okay, isn't it? I'm not a murderer. I don't steal from anyone. It's okay, isn't it? When I think of Pharisees, I think primarily of the Saul of Tarsus. The incredible thing about Saul of Tarsus, he actually wrote in the testimony in one of his letters, it said, and he wasn't exaggerating, according to what he said, he was being totally honest, he said, according to the law, I was faultless. He was one of the most righteous people on earth. He didn't steal. He didn't lie. He didn't bear false testimony against people. And the law said, love your neighbor. He loved his neighbor. He meticulously kept everything to ensure he was righteous, a good man. And yet Jesus said, with the Pharisee praying that prayer. Oh, he's actually, he missed it, because in his eyes, everything that he has done in his own strength and in his own ability, in his own commitment, that's his righteousness. He's keeping the law. He's obeying everything that he believes is right. And he's doing it in his own strength, and he proudly says, sir, not like you, the tax collector. In fact, it's almost so. He says, not like the thieves and the murderers and the adulterers or even the tax collectors who are beyond the pale. Who would we talk about today? We talk about the paedophiles. Or perhaps we might talk about those who take bombs into crowded places, the terrorists, who have no thought for other people's lives, and say, ah, beyond the pale. And I'm not like that. And he wasn't like that. But he also was not justified, said Jesus. Because that worm of a man who realised that he'd blown it in so many of his choices, and in particular that his position before God was hopeless. And he comes and says, Lord, forgive me and have mercy. He understood the truth of our dependence on God for everything, even for our righteousness. Because every attempt we have to live lives that are good and righteous are as nothing if we don't depend upon the power of God to motivate us, to equip us, and to strengthen us, and to guide us. I don't think Jesus was saying here that
it's a good thing to think badly of yourself. It's not that he's encouraging a general feeling of inadequacy or a sense of worthlessness. Because the Bible tells us that we're all immensely valuable. The very fact that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for us tells us how much value he attributes to each one of us. It's not that we are worthless or should feel and think of ourselves as worthless. It's not that we are inadequate in the sense that the Bible says those who know their God shall do exploits. But you see, those exploits are through the knowledge of God and experiencing his power and our dependency upon him. And so Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, because they recognize their need of God and their dependency on him. And they bow to him. It's a recognition and an acknowledgement that I can do nothing of any value without placing my hand fully and firmly in the hand of my Father in heaven. But when I am hand in hand with him, then I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In order to be fully true to myself, I must fully submit to all that God has planned for me to be. It's not what I think I should be that's important. It's what he purposes for me. Now, we don't hear that message today very much. Indeed, the world and the media shout a different message. The world says, you can be whatever you want to be. Don't let others define you. Well, there's a measure of truth there, but like all of the devil's lies, it's a half-truth. And the big lie in the centre of all of that is the same as the one that Satan uttered thousands of years ago in the Garden of Eden. As he whispered to Eve and to Adam, you can be like gods. What you want to be. You can be as wise as God himself. Go for it. There's another garden, the Garden of Gethsemane, and in that garden, Jesus prayed to his Father, not my will, but thine be done. You get the difference. On the one hand, I can aspire to be what I want to be, regardless of what others think. Or I can aspire to what God, my Maker, has purposed for me to be, and to submit to what he thinks. And there's a world of difference. The Bible says that eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has entered into the heart of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And that tells me immediately that my ideas for myself and my identity
don't even begin to match up. God has ideas for me that I've not even begun to think of. Submitting to him is the best thing I can do in the whole world. It requires me to say, you are the potter, I am the clay. Mould me and make me. Have your own way. And that is true poverty of spirit. Now Jesus said, blessed, happy, contented in the best possible place are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now that's the place where Jesus reigns as king. It's not yet fully come, because every Sunday, well, every communion certainly, and many other times also, we pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We're ambassadors of the kingdom, yes, but we're living in a foreign land. But one day, this will change. In Revelation, there's a record, chapter 11, verse 15, where it says, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Messiah, and he will reign forever and ever. Words immortalized in Handel's Hallelujah Chorus. And he shall reign forever and ever. I better stop that, it might put you off listening to Handel forevermore. Wonderful words of the coming of this kingdom of the Lord. Now, it surprises us sometimes, it certainly surprises me time and time again. And certainly as a young Christian, when I first realised this, I was taken aback. Jesus' entire teaching was taken up with teaching about the kingdom of heaven. And that would make me scratch my head and say, In church, I didn't really hear the phrase kingdom of heaven very much. And I didn't hear many people preaching about it. But then I realized that almost everything Jesus said was about the kingdom of heaven. John the Baptist started off by saying the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. And of course, in my mind, I read the word gospel and I think, oh, that means Christ died for my sins. But John wasn't saying that, although he did go on to say that he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The gospel was that the kingdom of heaven is coming. That's the good news. Jesus said the same to his disciples. He sent them out two by two. Go out, he said, heal the sick, throw out demons. Go and teach them and proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus said, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child won't enter into it. He said again, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you're born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And later, when he was talking about the end of days, he said, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne and the nations will be gathered before him. then he will say to the sheep that he has separated out from the other animals, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now we rightly proclaim salvation through faith in Christ. Christ's death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead, the forgiveness of sins. And we rightly do that because the Bible says, unless you put your faith in Christ for your salvation, for your justification, you will never enter into the kingdom of heaven. And that is good news, but it's only the start of the good news, because the good news is the kingdom of heaven is coming. That's what the disciples went through the entire length and breadth of Israel to proclaim. It's coming, folks, it's coming. And the message has never been diluted since then. And indeed, as the decades go by and the centuries go by, it should become a more intense proclamation. God's kingdom is coming. He will reign forever and ever. And the wonderful thing was that Jesus said to his followers, come, you who are blessed. As that word blessed again, blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom. I cannot find words to describe the astonishment at these words. You see, it's kings that inherit kingdoms. Jesus said to his followers, yours is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, he's king. Yes, to be a member of that kingdom, you need to be poor in spirit. And yes, that means acknowledging him as king and seeking to serve him and obey him and love him with all your heart. I've discovered during my life, I actually started off writing down my long life, and I thought, no, that's a bit. But it has been, in a sense, over 70 years. But I've discovered that acknowledging my poverty of spirit is a continual choice. It's not just a one-off. Yes, there was a time when first I submitted myself to Christ and said, be my Saviour, be my Lord. That every day the choice is presented to me. Do I follow him or do I choose to do my own thing? There was a time in the life of Jesus and his ministry when a lot of those following him were offended by what he said and his teaching, and they decided to stop following him. So the crowds just went off, said, we're not putting up with this anymore. And Jesus said to his disciples, will you also go? It seems as though they thought about it, actually, because they said, Lord, where would we go? You've got the words of eternal life. We thought about this, but no, we're not going. But the choice was still before them all the time. And I recall that I've already mentioned the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, in that Garden of Gethsemane, Peter reached a point where he said, no, I'm not going to keep going. It wasn't because he lacked courage. Sometimes we think that. He ended up denying Christ. But you see, he already demonstrated his courage. Because when the temple guards, the soldiers came to arrest Jesus, he pulled out his sword and he started attacking them. He was prepared to go down fighting for Christ. What's an act of courage? What was it then? I don't know, but I surmise this. I think Jesus said to him, put up the sword, put your sword back. Heal that injured servant that Peter had struck. And he said, we are submitting. And I think at that point, it suddenly hit Peter. He's serious about submitting. And I don't know if I can go down that path. And so later, when challenged, instead of being the courageous, brave Peter, brazenly saying, yes, I'm his follower, to a servant girl, he said, no, never mind. I think he had reached a point of being disillusioned and discouraged. Things aren't working out as I had expected. This one whom I'm following, who has spoken so much about laying down your life for others, is serious about it, about laying down his life. And he's called me to follow him. And I'm not sure if that's a message that I want to take as my own. I don't know whether these thoughts went through his mind, but something like it happened because he was totally, totally discouraged. It's at those times that we stop being poor in spirit, submitting to God, yielding ourselves to him, and indeed enjoying the joy of that situation, the blessing, the happiness of that state. So those times when it seems to us that things aren't working out as we had expected. Now it could be that circumstances have just conspired together, and for many, many folk in these days, because of the pandemic, they've gone through such times of thinking and heart searching. This isn't what I expected. Things aren't working out for me in the way that I expected when I first committed myself to Christ. Barnabas and Saul, when they were encouraging the disciples in their missionary work, and particularly their work at the church of Antioch in Acts chapter 14, says they strengthened the souls of the disciples, encouraged them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now you see, it's one thing to look at the attitude, the happiness and the peace and the contentment of the poor in spirit, but theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it's another thing to recognize what Paul and Barnabas explained to those people 2,000 years ago, encouraging them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And it's sometimes the tribulations, the challenges, the tests,
that tempt us to turn aside. Like Peter in the Garden of Gethsemane, we realize the path Christ is leading us on, and we shrink back. But Jesus said to Peter, I pray for you that your faith will not fail. So, when you turn again, strengthen your brethren. I like those words. I don't think he said them perhaps so buoyantly and joyfully as I said them then, but they're joyful words nevertheless. Christ has our interests at heart. And as he prayed for Peter that his faith would not fail through tribulation, so he prays for us, and so he calls us to strengthen our brethren, even as Barnabas and Saul strengthened the souls of the disciples. Brothers and sisters, many of us will be in a place where we're tempted to shrink back, and you may be in that place today. I can encourage you with the words that Jesus himself prays for you, that your faith will not fail. But actually, the encouragement must go further than that. I don't know what Barnabas and Saul did when they encouraged and strengthened the souls of the disciples, but they were certainly alongside them. They certainly went through the experiences with them. They spoke with them. They met with them. They ate with them. They wept with them. They did all manner of things to encourage those brothers and sisters to remain true to what they had said they would do, which is to make Jesus their king and to serve him faithfully until the kingdom comes. And so the Lord calls us to strengthen one another. Maybe you've not experienced that sense of happiness over the happiness of those who are poor in spirit. And in my life, in my experience, I find that at the times when I begin to lose my joy, it's because I've stopped keeping my hand at the hand of my Saviour, the one whom I want to follow, and I've taken it out and I'm busying myself with my own things rather than his. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he spoke of the kingdom. He said, the kingdom of God. He said, I like this. Everywhere you turn in the scripture, it's the kingdom, the kingdom, the kingdom. The kingdom of God, he said, it's not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. So may your joy be full and complete today as we seek to advance God's kingdom in our midst and in our society. Amen.